We're in the midst of a short series on hope, and we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to complete that on Christmas Eve this Saturday, and I believe it's from 5:30 to 6:45. I think that's the right time, not 6:15. So I think hour and 15 minutes. So love to see you there. Today, however, is our last Sunday in the year, and we have made a pact to 10 times a year talk about our 10 values, talk about each one of them once, at least one time a year. And this particular morning, we are going to be talking about our value here at Sovereign Grace Community Church of discipleship and the biblical value of discipleship and the importance of discipleship. And I've entitled the message this morning, Impacting Your World. But we said it's our desire, and we believe what the Bible reveals, that every member in every local church should be active in discipling and being discipled. In fact, we go so far to say, I don't know if you can live a healthy Christian life without actively being discipled and actively participating in discipleship. It's been said that every Christian, you've probably heard this before, that every Christian needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in their life. A Paul, someone who is further along, more mature, someone who can teach and can help and answer questions. Then someone who is younger, which you can invest in which you can pour your life into. And then a third person, the Barnabas, the person that is a peer that can come alongside. You know, when we think of these mentors and fellow travelers and these young persons, history is chock full of them. Everyone needs a mentor in their life, just like Danielson needed Mr. Miyagi and needed to learn the way of the crane. And you know, many of you young boys, you were practicing after you saw that movie, Waxing On and Waxing Off. Luke Skywalker needed Yoda. Plato needed Socrates. But we also need that fellow traveler, that peer, Frodo and Sam Gamgee, Fred Flintstone, Barney Rubble, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, two lifelong friends, but with an estranged relationship for a long period of time. You remember Adams was the president and Thomas Jefferson, both signers of the Declaration of Independence, and probably two of the most important individuals in the whole framing of the entire Declaration. And you remember that these two became estranged because of their politics differed. But Adams wrote a letter on January 1st, 1812, to Thomas Jefferson, and they reconciled and they started a correspondence back and forth, renewing this friendship they had from years previous. And you remember on July 4th, 1826, these men had written back and forth for almost two decades, just sharing their innermost thoughts. And you remember as John Adams was on his deathbed, he said these words. These were the last two men alive. He says, at least Thomas Jefferson still lives. But little did he know that Thomas Jefferson died on July 4th as well, 5 hours previous. But they were fellow travelers, and they sharpened one another. And we too need not only those who are mentors, but we need those who are peers, those who are fellow travelers along with us. And then we also need that younger person that we can invest in, that we can pour our experience, our lives, our understanding, much like Thomas Scott did, who was president of the Pennsylvania Railroad with Andrew Carnegie, a young 12-year-old protege, an immigrant. And he took him under his wings and he poured into him. And later, Andrew Carnegie would be given the assignment of trying to construct a bridge that would cross the Mississippi River, a railway bridge. And he ended up doing that. And in the process, he figured out that an iron bridge was not going to be strong enough. And this new formulation of something called steel had to be somehow constructed into this bridge. And from there, he made his fortune in the railroads and later skyscrapers. But it was the investment of this man, this Thomas A. Scott, that really made Andrew Carnegie who he was. And so, too, we see in Scripture these words from our passage this morning, Philippians 2, verse 20 through 22. It's the Apostle Paul reflecting on this relationship that he had with Timothy as he discipled this young man for many years. And he positioned him in perhaps the most important church in all of the New World, the Church of Ephesus. The church that had Paul as its first pastor. Church that had Timothy as a pastor. John as a pastor. Apollos as a teacher. A church that was right in the middle of the hub of what God was doing. But Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says something very interesting. Speaking of Timothy, speaking of this relationship that has grown over many years, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." He's talking to the Philippians. "I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth," Paul writes, "how as a son with the father, he served with me in the gospel." There was this partnership, this shared vision that Paul talks about here, that this one, this Timothy, this one that I have been as a father to a son in relationship with him, I have no one else like him. You know, Jesus changed the world through 12 ordinary men. Paul impacted the world through church planting. But his greatest impact and your greatest impact will be through discipling. If you want to impact your world, the way to have the greatest impact is to be involved in discipling relationships. That's why it's our desire that we say with this discipleship value that every member discipling and being discipled. Listen, Billy Graham certainly impacted the world. But there'll be no greater impact for Billy Graham than his immediate family and yours either. You as fathers, you as ministry leaders, you as individuals who might serve in the kingdom of God in wonderful ways. Listen, the greatest impact you will have is on those people closest to you and those people that you have discipled. How do I know that? That's what Jesus did. He healed many. He spoke much. But it's through those 12. It's through those few. And even with the 12, it was a special discipling relationship with what? The three. It was through those small group that Jesus poured himself into and he changed the world. I believe God calls us to do the same. And so this morning we're going to look at the need for discipleship, the components for discipleship, and the call to discipleship. If you'll stand with me this morning, let's read from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 19. But I want to ask you a question before we get started. Are you actively discipling someone? Are you actively in a discipleship relationship with someone who's a peer, someone who's ahead of you? If not, your impact on your world will be less than it potentially could be. And the impact your family, your neighbors, and your life be less than it could be. You want to impact your world? Be involved in discipleship. Let's read together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, hear the words of God this morning to you. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Lord, we pray that and ask that you would please ignite our hearts with truth, that you would illumine our spirits and our minds, and Lord, that you would teach us what you would have us to know today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The need for discipleship first, what is a disciple? Webster defines a disciple as a pupil or follower of any teacher or school of religion. But a Christian disciple is something a little bit more than that. A Christian disciple is a man or woman who earnestly learns, obeys, and follows Jesus from the heart. And in following Jesus, becomes more and more like Christ throughout his or her lifetime. You know, in the old days, tradesmen had apprentices, and those were individuals. If you wanted to learn a trade, you had to have a mentor. You had to have someone that you could learn the trade from, someone that you could work alongside, someone that who could teach and invest, and you could learn and grow. When we talk about the need for discipleship, I think there's four things that immediately come to mind that cause us to understand that we need to be in discipling relationships. And the first reason is that we need to know the basics. We need to know and understand the rudimentary truths and the cardinal principles and beliefs that undergird the Christian faith. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he says, I delivered to you of first and foremost importance what I received from Christ. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul starts at the basic. He says, listen, what I have received from Jesus Christ himself, I have given to you. And this is of first importance. And in any discipling relationship, that's first and foremost that we understand the basic truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death in our place in order that he might take upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve because of our failures, because of our sins. And he took that anger and that wrath of God upon himself. And through that punishment that God meted out upon Christ, we can receive forgiveness and wholeness in relationship with God. But we need to know the basics. And sometimes in discipling relationships, we review the basics. And many times it's going over those basic things that we take for granted, that we'd say, oh, yes, we know. It's oftentimes that it's at those basic principles, as we study them and talk about them and kind of meditate upon them, we begin to see new things and deeper things that we didn't see before. But we also not only need to know the basics and the need for discipleship, we need mature examples. You know, it's interesting when you see someone from the NFL, someone who is an acclaimed quarterback coming out of college. And it's interesting that many times these people are the most gifted individuals on the field. Oftentimes they're very intelligent. Oftentimes they have a wonderful skill set. And they've been heroes in their cities and during their high school years. And then they go off to college and they perform wonderfully. But then they get to the pros and it's a crapshoot. Sometimes a Heisman Trophy, the best player in all of college football, tries to make it in the NFL as a quarterback, and he can't do it. And the question is, why is that the case? And there's a myriad of different reasons. But here's the thing. It's a 22-year-old individual going up against a 65-year-old defensive coordinator that's been playing with men or been playing in the NFL for decades and decades. And he is so far advanced than this young man coming out of college that many times they often meet with failure and they don't make it through. But they need mature examples. These quarterbacks need individuals who can come alongside, that are further ahead of them, that can help them recognize different things, that can teach them different techniques, that can take them to places that they haven't gone before. Their skill set carried them so far, but talent now isn't enough. They need experience. They need mature examples. It's the same way in the Christian life. We need those who've gone before us, ahead of us, to teach us. Individuals that we can ask questions of. Listen, if you don't have someone that you can pick up a phone and call with a question, you're like that quarterback and there's a blitz coming right at you and you have no idea what to do. When if you would just go through your reads and realize that there's someone right over here that's wide open because the blitz is coming at you, it would change everything. Jesus said it this way in John 13. He said, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Jesus says, listen, I am showing you something here, young disciples. And maybe some of them were older than Jesus. He was in his early 30s. Perhaps some of them were a little bit more advanced chronologically than him. But you see, he said, I'm setting an example for you. I'm showing you something that's important for you to understand. It's important for you to know. And other people aren't going to tell you this. They're not going to demonstrate this. But I'm going to show you what pleases the Father. And it's serving other people. We need mature examples to help us know, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this situation? Young moms, what does it look like to rear young children into teenage years, or teenage years into maturity, What does it look like when you begin having grandchildren and you don't know what to do and you don't know that fine line between trying to be a blessing to the grandchildren but then crossing over the line between your son or daughter? Who do you talk to? You need mature examples, people that have gone on before you. You also need fellowship with peers. Sometimes the Christian life is lonely. You need someone to join arms with, someone to sharpen you, someone to help you think biblically. I think one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is certainly when someone is young and is brand new in the faith. But I think there's also a grave danger for individuals who have been in the faith for an extended period of time and they've become older and wiser and all those wonderful things. But they no longer have anyone being able to speak into their lives. And it's almost as if they have arrived. Or perhaps they're just talking to one person and they begin to get a perspective that's skewed. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20, talking about this danger. He says, speaking to Timothy, holding your faith in a good conscience, but rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, Timothy, Paul writes, as he's discipling him. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These two had somehow kind of separated. And they no longer had other individuals in their lives who could speak into their lives. And we as Christians, we need more than one person. But a fourth reason for our need of discipleship, and everyone's in need of discipleship, is just the need for accountability. There's a danger as we begin to grow in our Christian faith of thinking that we've learned it all. That somehow we don't really, it's just Jesus and me, and I have my Bible, and I have my experience, and I learned quite a bit. I really don't need to have anyone speak into my life. But you see, that wasn't the case with Timothy. Even though he was pastoring this church in Ephesus that probably was one of the largest churches in the world, and probably with an audience of very learned people. Paul writes in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. There's this continuing relationship between Timothy and Paul. And it's important for us as Christians that we have individuals who can speak into our lives that know us well enough that they can call us out if necessary or ask us those hard questions. Do you have someone in your life like that? That knows you well enough that can ask you hard questions? Questions that perhaps others might be too intimidated to ask you because you know so much. Do you have individuals in your life who can really encourage you when you're down? When you're discouraged? And they know you well enough to know you are discouraged and they know how to encourage you. Do you have people like that? Do you have people in your life who can truly pray effectively when you're in need? Because they know your specific needs. Listen, if you're not in discipling relationships, then you would have to answer those questions. Probably not. But what a blessing it is when you're in those kinds of relationships to have others that are not only sharp in you, but others who will really encourage you and strengthen you. That's why I say if you're not in discipling relationships in that form, you're not going to be leveraging the favor of God that God intends for your life. Let's look at the components of discipleship. And there's many, but I think there's three that stand out. The first is that really discipleship revolves around God's Word. When we talk about Christian discipleship, we're talking about coming under the Word of God together and looking to God, not to traditions or TV or books or pastors or other individuals, of looking to what God says in His Word. And as we talk about that and read it together and pray it together and study it together, as we do that, we begin to disciple one another. But that's the foundation of our discipleship, of really becoming that lifelong learner, of allowing God's Word to change us. And for us to be through the power of the Holy Spirit, conformed into the image of God. The second component is the relational aspect. And the first aspect of the relationship is that vertical aspect, that we were made to be in relationship with God. Augustine says it this way: Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. We are made to be in relationship with God. We are made to be in a discipleship relationship with God. That's what Adam and Eve in the garden, they were having to learn everything from God. And He was talking with them and walking with them and teaching them how to view things and sharing with them the truth. And saying things like, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but this tree you may not eat, because the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And then immediately Satan comes in and tempts Adam and Eve. And what does he say? You will not surely die. Two competing voices. And listen, if you're not word-based in your discipleship, you're just going to have multiple competing voices. The world's voice, tradition's voice, your friend's voice, your own voice. But you see, our relationship with Christ is our common thread. He is our shared ambition, our mutual aspiration. It's our joint relationship with God that allows for our collective relationships with other people. In other words, because we are joined to God as Christians, we are automatically joined to His people, whether we like it or not. And that brings us to the second aspect of relationship, the one anothering. I find it very interesting that when you read the Bible and you look at the relationship between Timothy and Paul, Timothy owed Paul much. Paul was Timothy's teacher. He was his mentor. He was his example. We just read in this passage, he was his father in the faith. And Paul writes, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." What's interesting about this passage here is, though he was the teacher, Paul needed the encouragement of Timothy's example of faithfulness and selflessness. It probably means Timothy and I are like-minded. I have no one else like him. Timothy and I are like-minded. We want to see Christ glorified. We want to see Christ exalted. Paul's writing to the Philippians. The whole point of this book is he wants people to advance in the gospel. He wants them to grow in the good of the gospel. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to apply it. He wants them to marinate in it and live it and move forward in it. But what's interesting about this passage, did you catch it? Is that Timothy was just as encouraging to Paul as Paul was to Timothy. And oftentimes we don't think about discipleship relationships that way, do we? We think with a kind of mentor and the disciple. Oftentimes we think it's the disciple who's the one who's receiving all the benefit and not the mentor. But it's not true. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2:19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I, Paul, too, may be cheered by news of you." In other words, he's writing this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this letter, but he's not sending it with Timothy. He's writing the letter to prepare them. There's correctives that need to happen. There's people that are not getting along. There's people that are living out a way that's not Christ-like. They're living in a way that's selfishly ambitious, not considering the needs of others. And that's why he writes in chapter 1 and through chapter 2. And so he writes this corrective. He writes this letter. And then he says he's going to send Timothy. And he wants Timothy to come in. And he wants Timothy to come in and see what effect. He wants to see the gospel moving forward and these people changing and growing. And then Timothy coming back and giving a report. Yes, the gospel's taken root. And yes, the gospel's going forward. And if that's the case, Paul says, I will be encouraged. I will be cheered. Paul's the mentor. He's the teacher. He's the apostle. But as he sees individuals who He is teaching and mentoring and investing in, it brings Him great encouragement. It strengthens His soul. Remember, He's writing this letter from prison. He's convinced that He's going to get out. And He's convinced that He's going to come and see the Philippians as well. But He's in these discipling relationships. And He's receiving encouragement. Does that make sense? Listen, if you're not in a discipling relationship where you are being discipled by, or you are discipling another, you might be missing out on the encouragement that God intends to encourage you with. I think many times individuals are often depressed and discouraged. And one of the questions you might ask yourself, am I in a discipling relationship? Would that make a difference? It makes a world of difference. When you have individuals who are praying for you and encouraging you, who know you well enough, whether they know as much of the Bible about you is irrelevant. They have the Holy Spirit within them and they can be an encouragement to you. But you cut yourself off from that encouragement by not involving yourself in those kinds of relationships. You need to be discipling someone else. Listen, so that you can be encouraged. In this one anothering, there's a corporate discipleship that's happening. Paul writes to the Colossians and says it this way in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So Paul's talking about this corporate nature of discipleship. Sometimes it's private, sometimes it's corporate. We'll get to the private in just a moment. But here's this corporate. When you hear a sermon or you hear a short teaching during a song set by Spencer or Dave or by Joel, that's an aspect of discipleship that's happening there. When you sing a theologically rich song or hymn or spiritual song, you're corporately being discipled. You know, many have remarked here that they enjoy Sovereign Grace's music ministry. But I want to tell you something. I want to share with you something I believe is true. It's not because Spencer has a good voice. It's not because Spencer's gifted with a sense of rhythm. The reason why you enjoy it so much is this. It's because the Holy Spirit is made a priority. And He is free to do what He wants. If He's moving and working in such a way to stop the songs, will stop the songs. And Spencer will stop the songs. But also, I think this is another aspect that perhaps you haven't noticed about this corporate discipleship that's happening during song time. Spencer's not a worship director or music leader or worship leader. He's a pastor who happens to lead worship. And he is pastoring you and me during the music set. We are being discipled. And all of this is being reinforced by doctrinally sound lyrics and songs that speak biblical truth. It's part of this corporate discipleship that's going on. The same time during a sermon, you're being discipled how to read Scripture, not told what to think, but how to think. It's the same when someone who is leading in prayer in person or Chris Juliana in the prayer room as he's conducting public prayer. You're learning, you're being discipled how to pray and how to intercede and how to extol God in a corporate way. So Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's this corporate notion or aspect of discipleship that happens every time you come to church on a Sunday, when you come to a small group on a Wednesday or Thursday. But there's also a private discipleship, one that can happen perhaps on a one-on-one Bible study, or one man taking two others with him while going over someone's house and sharing the gospel as a mature Christian shares the gospel with those individuals who have perhaps visited the church. The two younger Christians, they're learning, they're watching, they're listening, they're praying, they're being discipled in how to share. or woman who's leading a prayer group that gets together to pray for the church or for marriages or individual needs. There's a discipleship that's going on there. That's more private in nature. But discipleship, it's more than just conveying information. It's not just facts and stories and Greek words and all that kind of wonderful stuff. It includes a worldview. Part of discipleship is viewing the world through Christian lenses, through understanding what the Bible says and applying what the Bible says to that particular life situation. You're weighing things like the election or immigration or capital punishment with biblical truths and principles, not opinions or political parties. It's more than just conveying information. It includes a worldview, and it's Christ-centered, not work-centered. The best kind of discipleship will point you to Christ, not something that you need to do. But as it's pointing you to Christ and reminding you of what Scripture says, the do's of Scripture, that as you're pointed to Christ and you see how He lived His life and you see His magnanimous glory and His just awesome splendor and His incredible mercy and His wonderful love, you want to live for Him. But it also involves modeling this private discipleship. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester say in their book, Total Church, "We have found in our context that most learning and training takes place not through program teaching or training courses, but in unplanned conversations, talking about life, talking about ministry, talking about problems." This idea of modeling is so important when it comes to discipleship. There was a problem in the city of Thessalonica. There was a real sense in the first century, Jesus said when He's coming back, there's this real expectation that people believed He was coming back, and they believed not only He was coming back, that He was coming back immediately. And so in Thessalonica, some Christians began to quit their jobs. And they just became basically what Scripture will call them is just lazy. And they just kind of said, "We're just waiting for Jesus." And Paul had to write to them and correct them. But he also lived and modeled before them that no, he was discipling these individuals. And he showed, no, this is not how to live. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we're not idle when we're with you." Catch it? "Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." He was modeling. This is what it looks like to put Christ first. We need those models in our lives. I remember as a younger man going to seminary, we went to a church and they began just to talk about just a practice that many older Christians who were far advanced in their marriages, way ahead of us, that they had something called a date night. Now, I had never heard of a date night. We had been married years. We had 3 kids. We had never, ever, ever been on a date since we had kids. And we had kids 9 months after we got married. We had dates before that. But in that good period of time, we had no idea. But when we began to hear the importance of marriage and how it reflected the relationship between Christ and the church, and we saw, more importantly, modeled before us individuals who were investing in their marriages, going out intentionally on dates, it was an eye-opener for us. It was something that we had never heard before. And if we weren't in those kinds of relationships, it's something that we wouldn't have benefited from. That's what Paul was doing. That's why he's saying that, "Hey, I worked with my hands. I'm showing you how that you ought to imitate us people. Get back to work. Don't be idle. We weren't idle when we were with you." In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you may not have many fathers. From Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Listen to what he says. "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Notice he didn't say, "Here's some information and prioritize knowledge," or "Let's look at these particular theological truths," although those were important. But he said, instead, "Look at my life and see how it glorifies and conforms to Jesus' character and teaching, and act like I act." And that's why in verse 17 it says, "For this reason I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." So Paul sends Timothy to the Corinthians, not just to teach and lead, but listen, but to be a tangible model for them to imitate. We had a new members Sunday here a number of years ago where we invited the number one George Bush impersonator in the country. And we told no one. I didn't tell my wife. I think there were four of us that knew that he wasn't the real president. We had people come in and they were dressed in Secret Service attire. This is after he was out of office, and he came in. And I mean, this man looked just like George Bush. He talked just like George Bush. I remember walking by right down that aisle right there, and after he had spoken and introduced the new members, and everyone was kind of, "Is that really him?" No one knew, and they didn't dare ask. They were too embarrassed to ask, because we just pretended that he was the real George Bush the entire time. And I remember hearing the story of a lady who came up and hugged him as he walked out, said, I voted for you. And but in the same way that this man conformed to the character of George Bush, for the Christian, we want to think like Jesus thought. Right? We want to talk like Jesus talked. We want to act like Jesus acted. We want to imitate Jesus and model Christ to each other. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you have individuals in your life that know you well enough that you're in a discipling relationship that you could say to them, imitate me as I imitate Christ? A third component is multiplication. You know, there's a principle. You can do one of two things. You can either hand a man a fish or you can teach a man a fish. One will last them a day. The other will last them a lifetime. And then multiplication. This is where Jesus told his disciples to go and to disciple the nations, to go about the kingdom work that God had called us to, but discipling and teaching everything that he had taught. And this is an opportunity for those of you who are older to invest in the younger, or when I say older, it doesn't have to necessarily mean chronologically older, but just someone who's older in the faith. Whether you're a man or woman, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." And so, verse 4, "Train the young women to love their husbands and children." Likewise, verse 6, "Urge the younger men to be self-controlled." There's a sense where both older women and older men are investing in that next generation. And multiplication is happening as you are not just handing a fish, but as you invest and meet together and pray together, cry together and high five together, as you are reading God's word together. You're multiplying Christ. And you have the opportunity to, through evangelism and building relationships. Listen, this bridge course that we just did, that we just finished, that we're going to continue through next year, this is a wonderful opportunity for you just to be about the business of discipling, investing in other people. Listen, if you're an older man or older woman in this church, and you don't have someone that you're pouring into, that you're investing in, the question would be, how come? All those experiences, all those blessings, those are from the Lord. And they're meant not to be kept to yourself. They're meant to be given away and to be invested in. The difference that you can make in individuals' lives. It's good. When we started out as a church, we didn't have many gray heads. But there's silver all over the place now. And it's fantastic. Listen, if you're a young person and you respect someone else's walk, why don't you just go up to them and say, listen, would you disciple me? Maybe pray about it first and then ask. The call to discipleship, really quickly. Why does discipleship matter? Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. One of the calls of discipleship, why does it matter? Because that's how we protect the gospel. Paul writes to leaders in the church of Ephesus, right? Timothy's church. He says, as he meets with the elders for the last time, he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, in other words, when I die, I'm going to die. You're not going to see me again. This is my last message to you. I'm speaking to the leaders, the elders that have come out to meet him from the church as Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. He says, in this wonderful church, in this theologically rich and sound church, in this church that has the best theologians, the best pastors, the individuals who had walked with God in special ways, Apostle John, Timothy, the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Philip's daughters. I mean, this church had it all. And Paul's saying, listen, there's going to rise up from within your own midst and people are going to take disciples and steal them away. Be on your guard. Protect the gospel. Protect it against false gospels. Discipleship helps do that. There's an interesting practice of early American Indians who had a unique way of training their young braves. At the age of 13, they would blindfold the individual and they would take him far away from the village and they put him in the middle of the woods. And there in the middle of the woods in the pitch darkness, as a 13-year-old all by himself, he was allowed to take off his blindfold and he would hear all kinds of things in the night and sticks break and all those kinds of things. And when dawn would arise, he would there see that he was right near a path out. But there close by, just feet away, he would see a figure holding a bow and arrow, standing guard. And it was his father. And that was his first sight. That's a wonderful picture of what God calls us to do. That he's the one that's going to uphold us. He's the one who's going to sustain us as a church. But it's important for us to stand guard with bow drawn to make sure that false gospels and false teaching don't harm the church. Listen. If you would have told me 10 years ago that in this church, false teaching would creep in and affect people's lives, I would have said, I don't really think so. But it happened. It happened. And significant things happened because of it. We need to protect the gospel. We also need to pass down the gospel. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. He says, verse 3, things that I've heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He's done. He's established a testimony in Jacob and pointed a law in Israel. And He's commanded our fathers to teach their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their father's stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Did you hear what the command is? It's to pass down through discipleship, right? Through these relationships, this generational heritage that God has given us. And here in Scripture, in that Scripture, Psalm 78, it's just the four generations. And you read in Scripture, there's a massive failure of fathers in Scripture to disciple their children. You see people like the high priest, like Eli, who failed to disciple his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You see the entire generation after Joshua's generation was completely faithful. They go into the land, they take the land, but the entire next generation, it does horribly. They totally turn from God, and we get the book of Judges. Or David and his sons, somehow this man after God's own heart. His sons that totally turn away from the Lord. Or Hezekiah and Manasseh. Or Solomon and his sons. There's a failure to pass down the gospel. It hasn't been protected. It hasn't been passed down. Why? I think one reason we might suppose was there discipleship going on there. Was it just taken for granted that it would just continue to go? Were there men and women standing guard with bows drawn, with gospel arrows? The last call of discipleship is to preserve the gospel. And the good news is that we know that ultimately God will preserve His gospel. And He will help us. He calls us to be involved in discipling relationships, but ultimately, He's going to be the one that sustains. He's going to be the one that protects. As the worship team comes forward, I want to tell you about the story of Ira Sankey, who on Christmas Eve in 1875 was traveling on Delaware steamboat. And he was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. And they asked him to sing one of his own hymns, but he didn't want to sing one of his own hymns. He preferred, he said, to sing William Bradbury's hymn, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." And he sang one of the stanzas, and one of the stanzas goes like this: "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped forward. And the man said, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" Mr. Sankey said, "Yes, I did, in the spring of 1860. And he says, "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright, moonlit night in 1862? And Mr. Sankey said, "Yes." And the man said, "So did I. But I was serving in the Confederate Army," he said. "And when I saw you standing at your post, I thought for myself, this man will never get away alive. So I raised my musket and took aim at this man. I was standing in the shadow and he couldn't see me, but he was there and in the moonlight. I could see him very clearly." And then he said, "You raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing. And I thought to myself, let this man sing a song to the end. I said to myself, I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim," he said, "at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him." But then he said, "But the song you sang then was the same song you just sang now. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way." He said those words stirred up so many memories. He said he began to think of his childhood and his God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to him. And we had finished the song. He said, "It was impossible for me to take aim again. And I thought to myself, the Lord is able to save this man from death. Must surely be great and mighty. And he writes, my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. You see, God will ultimately protect and preserve the gospel because it's his namesake. But he calls us. He calls us and shows us in Scripture the need that we be in discipling relationships. And here we looked at three components. And we also looked at the call. Every member active in discipling and being discipled. It's not just a value of SGCC. It's a value of the Bible. And I ask you again, are you in those kinds of relationships? If not, now is a wonderful time to start. To begin to pray and to begin to perhaps approach someone. Maybe you're a silver-haired individual and you might have someone that you've seen that you just think, man, I remember what it's like when I was that age, and you're watching them like drag three children and they're all tugging at their legs, and you can just say, you know what, hey, do you want to get together? I'd love to get together with you. Or maybe someone that you see that just sits by themselves and they don't seem to have a peer. They don't seem to have anyone to talk to. Maybe you wanted to say, hey, would you like to get together and schedule a time? Maybe we could just meet once a week, or maybe we could talk on the phone once a month. Do you have someone that you can pick up the phone at 11:30 at night and call because you have a great need or you need some advice? Listen, if you don't, you're missing out. It's nothing to pick up the phone and call someone in your in a discipling relationship with, right? They'd be happy to answer the phone. And you would too, if you're the one who's answering it. But that's God's intention for His church. Won't you consider that this year, 2017? Won't you consider praying, Lord, help me. These kinds of relationships that I see in the Bible, that I see the Apostle Paul had, that I see Timothy had, that I see Apollos had. All when you read the New Testament, here's one thing that stands out. It's dramatic relationship. Lots of it. Peer relationship, mentor relationship, investment relationship. And God calls us to do the same. Let's stand to sing. Couple words. Husbands, many of your wives are really concerned about you. How do I know this? Because they've told me. I told other people and they told me. They've told me to them, to my face. My husband doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any peers. And I long for him to have those kinds of relationships. If, for whatever reason, women seem to have these. Men, not so much. Hey, listen, there's wonderful opportunity all around. Not perfection, but opportunity for you to respond. And listen, sometimes men, listen, it just takes an act of faith. I know it's awkward. I remember in my own life, I felt like the Lord wanted me to just go talk to a man that I didn't know at all and just ask him to be a prayer partner. And so I went up to him. I said, hey, would you like to be my prayer partner? And he responded, yeah. And man, he was a lifeline for the next 2 years of ministry. I see him once a year now, and he has been such an encouragement to my life. There's another man that usually sits right there. He must be teaching in Sunday school. And we formed a relationship back in Orlando 15, 16 years ago. And what an encouragement he has been in my life at pivotal times, just sending me an encouraging text or someone I can talk, someone I can share deep secrets with. Someone right behind me who plays the guitar, has a good voice, who pastors you and pastors me. Man, listen, that's God's intention for everybody. You can do it. I know it's awkward. I know it's weird. I know we got to be men. Talk about the Super Bowl. That's all right. Talk about, you know, archery or That's what Spencer talks about. Talk about that kind of stuff. It's okay, right? But then talk about God's word together. And watch what will happen. He'll knit you together. God's intention is for you not to be alone. And if you are a silver-haired individual or kind of brown on the right here, but if you're 6'4 and silver up here, no one can see it, which is wonderful. Listen, go find someone and say, hey, I'd love to be able to invest in you. And go ask someone, would you please invest in me? You can do this. It makes a huge difference in your life. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Just respond in faith, not to ask you right now, do I know who that person is? But I want to give you an opportunity just to make a commitment. Say, yep. This morning, I believe God spoke to me. And he said, Brian, Gabe, Paul, Isaac, Robbie, Larry, Jen, Jamie, Amy. He's speaking to you. I'm speaking to you. And you need those kinds of relationships in your life. I want to give you the opportunity just to come forward. We're not going to play any music. Not going to do Just As I Am. You're not going to pray with anybody. You're just going to say, I am coming forward and I am making a commitment that I am going to seek out one of those people. Whether it's a sense, just do one. Don't try to get all three. All one. Just one. Maybe be a peer. Maybe be someone who's investing. Maybe someone who's just going to someone else and saying, will you disciple me? I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And then I'm going to pray for us and then dismiss us. So if that's you, the Lord spoke to you, just come forward. Just stand right here. I want to pray for you. So we'll just do it right in front of everybody. So if that's you, come down. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our hero. And Jesus, you are our comforter, our counselor, our mighty God, our Prince of Peace. But Lord, we also know that you live in other people's hearts. And we need other people, not because we need other people, but we need Jesus who lives in other people. We need to hear your voice through them. We need to hear their questions through them. We need to be investing in them with Christ that lives within us. Lord, I pray for my friends who have responded in faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would honor their faith and that you would grant them new relationships in 2017. Relationships that they can receive from. Relationships that they can invest in. Peers that they can walk alongside. Lord, I pray that you would do this mighty work in them. And I pray that next year, December, perhaps when we talk about discipleship again, they will be able to say, I have benefited. I have received. I have been encouraged. I have been strengthened. I, like Paul, have been encouraged by the example of others. I have been encouraged and strengthened in my soul, like Paul, from the relationships that you have given. Lord, I pray that you would grant faith. I pray that you would give specific divine appointments. And that you would do what only you can do. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you turned the world upside down. But thank you that you have given us the ability to impact our world. Lord, every member, discipling, being discipled. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.